Revelation chapter 12, I'll read the first six verses and then we'll look at it together. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. This 12th chapter of Revelation, John sees now these wonders or signs in heaven, two of them in particular. He says the first wonder, and it's the first time this word wonder is used in the book of Revelation, and that's a wonder in itself, all the wonders we've seen. This is a particular type of wonder or sign, your translation may say. More properly, it is a portent or a warning. It speaks of something. It isn't just a big miraculous thing. It is a message in and of itself. It is a portent or a communication of a particular thing. And what he sees are two of these wonders. The first one, he sees a woman. And she has clothed with the sun and the moon and a crown with 12 stars. And she is screaming in childbirth, travailing to give birth to a child. Now, I've got 4 kids and went through that travailing. Well, I was witness to it. I didn't go through it. My wife went through that. And I heard it. I was on the audible end. 4 times. And of course, Kath, all she had to do is hear, well, the saddle block had caused this, or, you know, this kind of painkiller could do this. And she said, no painkillers. So all 4 of them, without saddle blocks, without painkillers, without anything. I'd have been saying, give me sodium pentothal. Knock me out. Wake me up a month from now when everything's better. You know, just not me, but her, you know. So, and, you know, and you're trying to say, honey. And she's, I don't want that. You know, so, and if you're in that delivery ward when there's lots of that going on, it sounds like a deliverance ministry. Well, John sees this huge portent in the heavens, huge, I imagine, in impact and in scope. A woman strangely clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars and a crown around her head, a garland. And she is screaming in travail to give birth to a child. Then he sees a second wonder, a portent, that's speaking of another thing. And that is this dragon, a great red dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns. And he's drawing a third part of the stars of heaven to earth with his tail. And he is there waiting for the birth, waiting for this child to be born that he may devour the child as soon as it's born. And then he sees in the process a male child, singular masculine each time, child. A male child brought forth, speaking of an individual. This is an individual who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he was caught up to the throne of God. And then he saw the woman fleeing and a place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be fed. We're not sure by who. They fed her. We don't know who they are. 1,260 days, it says. So all of this now is carrying to him the sense of an incredible struggle or conflict of epic proportions. Hard for us to understand because certainly we are going through struggles with some of us with cancer, some of us with relatives that are failing, some of us losing children or parents or marriages disintegrating. There are many things that you and I, even as Christians, may struggle with and may pain us in our hearts. It may tear at our emotions. But the Bible is always clear that behind all of those things, there is a much greater struggle that is taking place. And we are caught in that. It affects our lives today. We're going to look at that. It is bringing to bear on us certain pressures. And the Bible is clear about spiritual warfare. And we'll look more at the church the next time we're here in Revelation 12. But here, we look at this huge struggle taking place. And it's between light and darkness. It is in a sense of power, I believe, that's hard for us to imagine. Because they're not restricted at all by physical restrictions. And I think for us to understand it, the simple thing is the identification of the players that are involved. Now, the child is fairly easy to identify because it says when she brings forth in verse 5, the child, it is a male child. It says a man child. Again, it's singular and masculine. It's not a nation. It is not a country. It is not a movement. It is an individual. This individual, it says, is one who is to rule or shepherd all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we know it's not the Antichrist. In fact, we know from Psalm 2 that it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that will shepherd the nations of the world with a rod of iron, will rule them all. Here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it describes Jesus returning, Lord of lords, King of kings, on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, destroying the armies of the Antichrist. And it says he rules the nations with a rod of iron. The phrase, very easy for us to identify, the child born in this sequence is Jesus Christ himself, that one that would be brought forth in this epic struggle. So we see his part in that. The dragon also is easy for us to identify. Now it mentions, by the way, as we study, when we get to chapter 13, verse 1, speaking of the Antichrist kingdom, it mentions there that a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. It's a familiar idiom through our study in Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 3, speaks of the great whore riding upon a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's also in here with blasphemies. But the easiest way for to identify the dragon is simply right here in verse 9. It says, the great dragon was cast out, and then it tells us, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So the dragon, easy enough for us to identify, Satan himself. The stars also that are cast out with him, I believe that we can see here, because it says he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth when he himself was cast down. And in verse 9 it says this, he was cast into the earth and his angels, fallen angels, were cast out with him. Those are the stars. Chapter 9 verse 1 talks about a demonic angel, a fallen angel, and it calls him a star falling there from heaven. So the third part of the stars that were led in this rebellion with Lucifer, it says in verse 9, are his angels that are cast to the earth with him. Now we're not sure. Satan, you see, is of a different order than Michael and Gabriel. Michael, the archangel, and we'll see him next week as we go on, always has the definite article. There's only one of them. He is the archangel, the head of all angels, the archangel. Gabriel certainly is a high form of angelic being. Satan was of the order of the cherubim. He was the anointed cherub that led, we're told, in Ezekiel 28, a powerful form of angelic creature, and evidently there in charge of worship. I'll read two passages to you, and you don't have to turn, and you can listen as his fall is described. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? We see his impact is on the nations of the world. And it tells us why now. For thou hast said in thine heart, 5 times he says, I will. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sounds like this guy's got an eye problem to me. I will. He exalted himself above God, is what the Bible says. And that is when the conflict began in the spiritual realms. It continues into the physical realm, and we'll look at that. Ezekiel 28 says this. Now, that was Isaiah 14. You don't have to turn. This is Ezekiel 28. It'll be on the tape. And it's very interesting, as we read a description of him again in Ezekiel 28, God answers back with five I wills. In Isaiah 14, five times Satan says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. As we get to Ezekiel 28, different author, different century, God answers back, I will, I will, I will, I will. God's five I wills. It says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. And it says, The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes. Some of your translations mistakenly leave that out. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee on the day that you were created. It says, You sealest up the sum of wisdom, and you are perfect in beauty. Speaking of this personage, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So we're told about his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And by the way, very interestingly, he is described in his unfallen state in Eden. Many people try to put him in a former age before this world was created or blasted and then reformed. But he is described in Eden in his unfallen condition in the Garden of God, which means the fall did not take place earlier. More than that, it says on the seventh day, God rested. And if Satan had fallen and a previous world had been blasted, God would not have rested on the seventh day, because for us to rest during the millennium, Satan must be bound for 1,000 years. There's no rest when he is loose. So we see him in Eden, unfallen, as the anointed cherub that led worship. That is why music is such a powerful force in the world today. It tells us in Ephesians that Satan himself energizes the children of disobedience. He understands well the power of music. It was formed and founded in him to be the anointed cherub that led worship upon the stones of fire in the presence of God. And when he fell, when he was lifted up with pride and with envy, and he fell, he took that power, that understanding with him in his fallen condition, and he influences the world today and all the nations of the world, and he understands in every society the power of music and of art and of poetry and so forth. So we see that old dragon, and he's identified for us clearly in the scripture. The one that may not be as clear is the woman. Now, I think that we can make that description clear. Some say that the woman in our scene in Revelation 12 that's giving birth is the church. Well, that's a strange idea, because the church didn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. That's backwards. The church didn't exist before Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. And anyhow, the church shouldn't be pregnant. She's supposed to be presented as a chaste virgin, Paul says, when Christ returns. She better not be pregnant. Some say, well, the woman in Revelation 12 is Mary. But in the 9 months of her pregnancy, we don't see a struggle of epic proportion like it's described here. Certainly, that was the final movement of God as he was as the Messiah came into the world. But there is a greater struggle to identify the woman, and the woman is Israel, and we'll look at that, who's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. The Bible becomes the best commentary on the Bible. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 37, that is made plain. And by the way, you can keep your finger in Genesis because we'll go to Genesis 3 from here. Genesis chapter 37 is telling us about Joseph and his dreams. Now, Joseph is raised up under Jacob, one of the sons of his old age. After Jacob is broken, his name has been changed to Israel. He has the benefit of being raised up under Jacob after God had broken Jacob's heart and wrestled with him. The older 10 brothers are raised up under Jacob the conniver. And those 10 older brothers hate Joseph's guts. They hate him. Joseph shows a lack of sense in that he tells his dream to 10 older brothers who hate him. It says in Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brethren. They hated him the more. He said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood up, and your sheaves stood around my sheaf and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him the more because of his dreams. Now, if that wasn't enough, he dreams another dream. And he told that to his brothers too. "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." This is what we want to look in verse 9. "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars." Now, he's the 12th star. In the dream before this, he is one of the 12 sheaves. The other sheaves, 11 of them, bow down before his sheaf, the 12th sheaf. Here he says 11 stars. He himself would be the 12th. "The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." They bow down before me. And he also told it to his father, Jacob, and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother," evidently Leah at this time, Rachel is passed, "shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying, thought about it. So in the interpretation, Joseph is dreaming a dream, and it is depicting Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Rachel possibly, and his 12 sons as the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Now what we have here is an interpretation of what we're looking at in Revelation 12. It's the only other place in the Bible where those kind of idioms are used. And we see Jacob understanding that is speaking of him and his wife and his 12 sons. Now, Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God. So the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 tribes of Jacob. Or the children of Israel are the children of Jacob. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We see where the battle lines were drawn and where this struggle began. And then we'll see it comes all the way up to the news today. Genesis chapter 3. Satan, Lucifer, had lifted himself up, said, "I will be like the Most High." God cast him down. He fell. He immediately came to man. Man was the apple of God's eye. In fact, man was the only one created in God's image and likeness. Man was the only one like the Most High. Perhaps Lucifer was envious of man and God's love for man. The angels were to be ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. They didn't hold as high a place. God hasn't called any of the angels his sons, but Adam was the apple of God's eye and Eve. Well, immediately when Satan falls, he comes them to Adam and Eve and tells them the same lie. You can be like the Most High. The same thing that had deceived his heart. And leads them then in their sin. Eve eats. Adam eats. God comes and says to Adam, "What is this that you have done?" Adam, like any self-respecting husband, blames his wife. Eve blames the serpent. She doesn't have kids yet, so she can't say it was the kids. They drove me crazy. She blames the snake. God pronounces the curse. And everybody's been passing the buck ever since, by the way. In Genesis 3:15, as God is cursing the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed," in the grammar that is singular, "and her seed," singular. "And it," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise," Satan, the serpent, "shall bruise your head," deal a fatal blow. "You shall bruise his heel." You will deal a blow also, but it will not be fatal. Interesting. Satan comes not as a serpent. A nephesh is the Hebrew, which means a shining one. We know he comes disguised as an angel of light. We're not sure what form a nephesh is, a shining one who had come to tempt Eve. Possibly in the form of a dragon or a lizard, something beautiful. God takes the legs off, says you're going to crawl on your belly now for the rest of your life, the serpent. And he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." There the battle lines are drawn. "And between your seed," singular, "and her seed," the seed of the woman. Now it's the only place in the Bible we hear about the seed of a woman. We always hear about the seed of Abraham or the seed of Jacob or the seed of Joseph, because the man in biology is the one who passes the seed in the process of procreation. But the one singular place in the Bible we hear about the seed of the woman is here, and it's a prophecy of the virgin birth. And the enmity that will be between Satan and his seed and womankind and her seed, singular, the coming of the Messiah. Now it's interesting, the Orthodox Jews in Israel interpret this as the seed of the woman is Israel. And they say, "Well, who's the seed of the serpent then?" And they'll say, "Well, sorry, that's the Gentiles." And then if you say, "Well, it's singular, the seed of the woman," then they'll say, "It's Messiah." And then we agree. But when you say it's singular, the seed of the serpent, they don't know what to do with that. And I think ultimately the Antichrist. But there's this enmity. This is where the battle lines are drawn, and it turns into epic proportion. We see it depicted in the book of Revelation with a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. God takes this messianic line and brings it in through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the nation of Israel, and then separates them from all other nations of the world and clothes this woman, this prophetic messianic line, in within the nation of Israel and makes a covenant with them. And they are different then from all other people of the earth. And Satan is well aware. So he immediately begins to try to destroy. He's waiting constantly, the dragon, to catch this child, this messianic line, as life is produced. He immediately has Cain kill Abel, trying to stop the promise. He is tampering with humanity when the sons of God come into the daughters of men before the flood, trying to destroy the possibility of a kinsman redeemer. We see him in Egypt when Pharaoh, behind Pharaoh. In Isaiah 14, he's behind the king of Babylon. We see him behind the scenes. In Ezekiel 28, he's behind the king of Tyrus. We glimpse behind the worldly ruler and see Satan's influence. In Egypt, we see him behind Pharaoh as Pharaoh gives an edict that all the male children of Israel are to be slaughtered. It's Satan trying to destroy this line. We see the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Termites, everybody trying to exterminate Israel. Satanic influence. We see in 2 Kings, I think 10 or 11, comes down the Athaliah, comes down to her trying to kill one child who is the messianic line narrowed down to one life, and yet God preserves. We see it with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Romans. Herod the Great slaughtering all the male children, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem. Satan trying to stop the coming forth of the Messiah. And then finally on the cross, when he thought that he had him defeated. The prophecy in Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross saying, "Great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Their mouths are gaping like lions." Certainly not speaking of Roman soldiers, but Satan and his hordes finally thinking they had destroyed the one that would be born. But as a famous sermon says, that was Friday. Sunday's coming. Jesus ascending to the throne of God. And yet a satanic hatred still towards the church, towards the nation of Israel, as Titus would destroy the city, as Islam, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, Hitler and Nazi Germany, satanic. Islam today, anti-Semitism is satanic. It's told out to us clearly in the scripture. The hatred of the Jews is from hell. It is satanic because Satan could not stop that messianic seed from coming the first time. He knows that Jesus is returning to Jerusalem to set up his throne and rule over all of the earth, and he's trying to destroy the Jews today because of it. And he maintains that hatred. What a remarkable thing it was in 1948 for this nation to be reborn. It was as miraculous in some ways as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ezekiel was placed before a valley of bones in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these dead bones live?" And Ezekiel by then was smart enough to say, "Thou knowest, Lord." And he said, as he beheld, sinews and muscle and tissue came upon them and they stood upright and God breathed life into them again. And it was a picture of the resurrection of the nation of Israel, a remarkable and miraculous sequence that we've seen in our lifetime. And Romans 11 foretold, "Hath God cast off his ancient people? God forbid." He had a plan for them still. Mark Twain made this observation. He says, "The Jew, he could be vain of himself and not be ashamed of it. Yes, he could be excused of it. Because the Egyptian and the Babylonian and the Persian arose and they filled the planet with sound and with splendor, then faded off to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a fast noise, but they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held the torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in the twilight, or they have vanished. The Jew saw them all and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmity of age, no weakening of his energy, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. Other forces pass away, but he remains. And what is the secret of his immortality?" And that's clear in the scripture. It is his God that has made a covenant with him that will maintain him to the ages. In Malachi 3:6, God says his mercies are new every day. That is why the sons of Jacob are not consumed. He has a covenant with them and a plan for his people Israel. And the hostility still remains. In Billy Graham's first printing of his book on angels, it said in there, as he was traveling on an airliner, he was sitting with Henry Kissinger. And Henry Kissinger was traveling to the Middle East to try to calm things down, negotiate peace. And I think Henry Kissinger is a brilliant man, by the way. And as he sat with him, he said, "Well, Henry," he said, "part of your problem is this. You're just dealing with the physical." He said, "All of what's going on in the physical is a reflection of a much greater struggle. That's what we're looking at this morning in the spiritual realm. And the reason that you can't negotiate it in the physical is because there are satanic hordes. Satan hates the nation of Israel. That's why there's trouble in the Middle East. Michael the archangel is positioned over the nation of Israel. There are God's holy angels doing battle and struggling with Satan and his fallen angels. And all of that is reflecting into the physical realm and bringing to bear these pressures that we see in the news. And that's why your job is so difficult and you can't negotiate, because you're just seeing the fruit of it. The real root of the problem is in the spiritual realm." And I can imagine Henry Kissinger thinking, "Well, thank you, Billy. You know, maybe you need a drink." you know. Trying to be kind and thinking, boy, this guy's really out there. And yet we see it today. 40 scuds fell on Israel during the war with Iraq. The first 39 fell. Number of mercy, by the way, 39 lashes. Not a Jew was killed by a scud. Some died of heart attacks. Not a Jew was killed of a scud. One Jew, the entire house collapsed. His dog was killed. He was left with his neck, his head sticking out of the roof, trapped, alive. The whole house collapsed around him. The one apartment complex that was hit by a scud, for some reason, everybody ran to the same bomb shelter, two in the basement, one at one end, one at the other. Even the people from this end ran to the other end, and the one bomb shelter was gutted with the scud hit. Nobody was in it. On the 40th scud, one person was killed. And it's almost as God was saying that his covering, his protection, his sovereignty still stands. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a reality today. Now, there are those who will deny that, and that is because their theology is as dead as their view. But as we look at Netanyahu today and the situation in the Middle East, we are seeing the reflection of this struggle that takes place in the spiritual realm. Yesterday on the news, Prince of Saudi Arabia, Assad of Syria, Mubarak of Egypt, together at a meeting, saying to Benjamin Netanyahu, if you hold your position and you're no longer willing to give up land for peace, there is going to be a conflict in the Middle East. You shouldn't be surprised. It's right here in the book that we read every week and study. It will take place. That part of the world is definitely the hottest place on the face of the earth. Now, God is standing up for them. They will not be destroyed. Because they have national promises he's made. The amazing thing is, you and I have individual promises that God has made to us. The very Christ himself dwells in our hearts. We are his children. And we will survive eternally also, in a remarkable way. And if they survive because of national promises, how much more will we survive because of individual promises? Though Satan accuses us, and we'll look at that next week. It says, he ceases not to accuse the brethren day and night before the throne of God. He never stops. And here's the interesting thing. You know, as Satan accuses God to us, he lies. Because God is only good. And for him to accuse God to us, if there's suffering in our lives or there's hardship, and Satan is saying to us, God doesn't love you. See, he's not faithful. If he was a God of love, how could he let that happen? All of those things are lies. When he accuses God, he lies. But when he accuses us, quite often he can just tell the truth, can't he? I'll use myself as an example just to make you feel good. I'll make some stuff up. Not that any of it would ever be true. You see that guy down there? He calls himself Pastor Joe. You see what he just did in traffic? I'm not sure what that is. I hear things happen in traffic sometimes. You see what he just did down there? You see his attitude? You see the way he yells at his wife sometimes? You see how short he is with his kids? Did you see that thought that went through his mind? You see all of that? But for you and I, see, the Bible says the evil one comes, he touches us not, he has no place in us, we're sealed with the spirit of promise, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We don't love our own lives to the death, we have an eternal victory, he can't touch us. It's been settled once and for all. The question is, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior today? Because if you don't know him personally, if you have not come to him as an individual to be forgiven and cleansed, when Satan accuses you, those accusations will stand. You see, when he accuses me, though what he's saying may be true, it won't stand because it's been washed once and for all in the blood of the Lamb. Again, Martin Luther tells the record of being in his study and Satan appearing there. And him saying to Satan, well, I'm not surprised. And Satan started to accuse him, and Luther supposedly got out his ink well and his quill and said, hold on, let me write this down. And said, this lust anger, selfishness. He said anything else? And Satan kept going, kept writing it all down, wrote down a big long list, all the things that was. And he said, anything else? And finally Satan said, no, nothing else. At the bottom, he wrote, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and took his inkwell and threw it at the devil, and the devil disappeared. And if you see his study over in Germany, there's a big splatter of ink on the wall. That's the story they tell. And that's our story, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Israel is preserved. And in a conflict in the news, when you go home and turn on the TV, you read it in Revelation 12 this morning, you can go watch it on CNN this afternoon. They have no idea what's going on. We know the story. They're preserved because of national promises. You and I are preserved because of an individual promise, a covenant through the blood of His Son. That is great for us. If you are not involved in that this morning, you need to come to Christ as an individual, because the world is going to explode. The firing pin is Jerusalem in the Middle East, and it's happening around us today. And it is described clearly in the Scripture.